Contact with Patty this week, knowing she was singing, Janie was playing. Janie didn't want to overlap in terms of playing the song that she was going to sing, so we asked her, you know, is there going to be a problem there? And she said she didn't think so, since she had written that song. Thank you so much for sharing that. Certainly fits with the message this morning as we continue on, really kind of the second part of what we started last Sunday. Matthew 19, 28 through 44 really goes together as a section. But time somehow gets in the way sometimes. So anyway, we're going to pick it up this morning in Luke 19, verses 41 through 48. Jesus laments over Jerusalem. Father, we thank you for your word now. Minister to our hearts as we study together. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we are in the Gospel of Luke, we have come to the section here. We're coming down to the final days of Christ's ministry, Jesus' triumphal entry and last week in Jerusalem, which is from 1928 through 2356. And of course, his resurrection and post-resurrection appearances. So that's where we find ourselves in the book. We have come to that section that deals with what we commonly call Passion Week. Traditionally, Jesus entered into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, in what is known as the triumphal entry. Then on Monday began 4 days of testing to see if he was indeed the Passover lamb without blemish. This climaxed in Jesus being crucified on Friday and then risen from the dead on Sunday. Details are debated, but this is the general flow of the week. However, I noted last time that in our study of Luke, Jesus didn't actually enter into Jerusalem triumphant in the narrative given here. He approached the city with messianic accolades as the massive crowd chanted the messianic text of Psalm 118:26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Some form of that is what they were chanting. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. And then we note in Luke 19:38, saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. That's what they were chanting. So you can see where they got it from Psalm 118:26. That's clearly a messianic text. However, I pointed out last time that the crowd was essentially ignorant of what they were saying. They were saying the right thing, at the right time even, but yet without understanding. We are not left to wonder about that because of what we will see in our text today. They saw Jesus as a prophet who could hopefully serve as their messianic king, serving their agenda. But they did not really see him as Lord. They did not see him as deity. And that is why Jesus properly understood the emotional response as something short of true reception. In fact, in another text earlier in Luke chapter 13, we find Jesus saying, see, your house is left to you desolate. And assuredly I say to you that you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Christ is getting ready to leave. Well, what is the difference between Luke 19:38? The response there at the triumphal entry, and that which they will proclaim in the future at the second coming, as seen in Luke 13:35, where Christ says, you're not going to see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's the same thing that they were saying at the triumphal entry. Well, the difference is that at the second coming, Israel will genuinely recognize Jesus as the Lord God, Yahweh, in the flesh. This they failed to do at Jesus' first coming. They failed to recognize him as Messiah God, God with us. They failed to recognize his lordship. They said it verbally, but the nation did not essentially recognize the truth of Jesus for who he was as Lord. Here's what God is looking for. In the context of the day of the Lord, Joel speaks, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. God's going to bring deliverance to Israel, but it's going to be when they call on the name of the Lord. By the way, that same concept is quoted by Paul in Romans 10, 13. I mean, the same nature of faith is required wherever you're at, any dispensation. Anybody's ever been saved is saved by faith. But it's got to be the right kind of faith that calls on the name of the Lord. Zechariah 13, 9, I will bring one third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name. And that's what we're talking about here. And I will answer them, and I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. That's what he's looking for. You see, to properly recognize Jesus as the one who comes in the name of the Lord is not merely to see him as a prophet who comes representing Yahweh. Rather, it is in fact to see him as Yahweh who represents Yahweh. You see the difference? He is God Almighty in the flesh. This is the thing that Israel missed. Yes, they recognize him as a prophet. Yes, they recognize him as a prospective king. But they did not see him as God. Of course, they didn't understand the cross. We tend to read back, you know, into everything. And we have 20/20 vision, so to speak, looking back. But they didn't understand the cross. Of course, they didn't understand the cross. Nobody understood the cross at this point. For Jesus hadn't even been to the cross. The great issue in context was Jesus' lordship. We saw this in the conversion of Zacchaeus. We saw this in the closing parable of the 10 minas, in which Christ's rejectors say, we will not have this man to reign over us. The problem with his lordship. We saw it in Jesus orchestrating the triumphal entry as he summons his disciples to get a young donkey with the explicit instructions that they were to say, the Lord has need of him. That carried authority. By the way, the great issue in the Gospels always starts with the person of Christ. And of course includes his all-important finished work on the cross as well as his resurrection. They go together. What made the death of Christ unique among all the deaths that have ever happened was who he was. It was all about who was dying. And that is all important. I mean, the gospel is what Christ did for us. Christ died for us. Christ was buried. Christ rose again. It's all Christ. Our salvation is totally dependent upon what Christ has done for us, 100%. But the key issue on which everything builds is always the person of Christ. Somehow we kind of lose sight of that. I mean, but that's the major emphasis. All the Gospels build on this and build on this and builds to the cross. But it builds the person of Christ to the cross. If one truly accepts the person of Christ for who he is with saving faith, then of course they're also going to accept what he has done for them. These two truths, the person of Christ and the work of Christ, are inseparable. I want you to note this in John, the gospel belief, as many as received him. It's about receiving a person. It's about receiving him. To them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. His name is who he is. It's the him. John 20, the purpose statement in 31, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. That's the who. The Son of God, meaning he's of the order of God, that he is God of very God. And the believing you may have life in his name, his person. You got to believe in him for who he is. You got to believe on his person. You got to believe in his name. I mean, it's John's whole point. Now, instead of recognizing this emotional outpouring of messianic fervor as that which is really representative of saving faith, Jesus wept over the city. What an interesting response. Because he knew they did not really see the truth of who he was. That's been Israel's problem, and it is their problem to this day. They have not recognized Jesus for who he truly is. You know, of course, praise the Lord for a remnant who do see. They did not really embrace him as the one who comes in the name of the Lord. They didn't believe in a saving sense. This is a good lesson, by the way. An emotional response is not necessarily a saving faith response. Sometimes people, you know, he's emotional. I know it was real. I saw the tears. Really? Okay. Let's look for a little fruit, perhaps. We're not saved by fruit. But if we really are saved by faith, the expectation is that there will be fruit. Sometimes people have an emotional response because they are seeing Jesus on their own terms. People like Jesus if he's according to their terms. They want a Jesus of their own making. There's a lot of that. They're all excited for what he can do for them. You know, health, wealth, prosperity. I like that Jesus. Free lunch. They love Jesus' free lunch. Just read John chapter 6. And then he said a few hard words, and it got so bad, he said to the disciples, will you also go away? Imagine this. Imagine if Jesus showed up and he said a few hard words and there was just me and the elders left. And he looks to us and he says, are you also going to go away? It's been kind of a hard day. Many people come to Jesus on their terms, not on his lordship terms. In the parable of the sower and the soils, there are those who initially receive the word with joy and supposedly believe for a little while, but because they have no root, they immediately fall away in the time of testing. They have an initial emotional response, but they're not really saved. They have no real root in their heart. Even demons have an emotional reaction, an emotional response as they believe and tremble. There's not a single demon that's an unbeliever in the intellectual sense of the word. But they're not saved. A saving faith is from the heart, involving the will. It's a life-changing commitment that endures. Certainly not perfectly, but there is a directional change. He who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. You know, if you're really saved, there's some fundamental things that happen that will never be reversed. You're born again. Means you're born of God. The Spirit comes to live inside you. You have a new nature. You're regenerated. That will never change. And the effects of that are inevitable, culminating in glory ultimately. What a contrast. The crowd is jubilant with messianic enthusiasm while Christ wept over the city. Talk about not getting it. Verse 41, now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. Note that Christ has not yet entered the city, as I say. He drew near Jerusalem, and when he saw the city, he wept over it. From the Mount of Olives, he would have had a great panoramic overview of the entire city. Have a great view of the entire city from the Mount of Olives. That's his position here. And when Jesus saw the city, he wept over it. He fully knew the Bible text, such as Psalm 87:3, which says, glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. Glorious things. This is the glorious city. This is the city of God. Has an ultimately glorious destiny. But now the city was experiencing a very inglorious thing. They were rejecting their divine human Messiah, even while proclaiming him. The word wept is the strongest word in the Greek for weeping. It is a word that is used of intense sobbing and weeping at the death of a child, as seen in Mark 5:38. Jesus is not weeping because of his own fate, but rather because of the judgment that is to come upon this city, as the following verses show. On three separate occasions in his ministry, we find Jesus weeping at the tomb of Lazarus, at the site of Jerusalem at the time of his triumphal entry, right here, and then in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus shows us the heart of God here. He desires all to be saved. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Here's the heart of God, as he says, "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God." That's pretty certain. "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his evil way and live." Turn. Turn from your evil ways. Why should you die, O house of Israel? There's no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Isn't it interesting that the Bible devotes more space to the coming tribulation period, otherwise known as the day of the Lord, than it does to any other historical period? Why is that? I submit to you it is because God is warning the world in the greatest way possible that he has ordained a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. And out of his great love, he doesn't want anyone to come under that horrific judgment. What a gracious God he is. You know, as God revealed himself to Moses, it says the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, pretty clear, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy. Note that initial tremendous emphasis on what a compassionate, loving, merciful God. For thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But then he turns a corner, by no means clearing the guilty, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But note that where it starts, the primary thrust. Christopher Wordsworth said, "Christ here proves his twofold nature by shedding tears as a man for what he had foretold as God." Isn't that a profound statement? He proves his twofold nature by shedding tears as a man for what he had foretold as God. Much like the weeping prophet Jeremiah, Jesus here reflects the heart of God for the lost. There's no glee on the part of God in judging the lost. I think we're going to share in the heart of God. We're going to weep over the lost. There's no glee when they perish. Yeah, they blow themselves up. They blow others up. It's a terrible tragedy. And sometimes you say, boy, they got what they deserved. Sadly, they did. Sadly. Verse 42, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes." They didn't really get it. The problem was that they didn't really know. Jerusalem heralded Christ as the Messiah King, but they did not really understand that he was Messiah God. John's gospel begins by emphasizing in the very first verse that Jesus is God, and then proceeds to say he came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. They failed to receive him as Lord God. This was their day. This was Jerusalem's day, and they missed it. This was the unique day prophesied in which Messiah God would present himself to Jerusalem, and yet they failed to comprehend the truth of who Jesus was. Thus they did not know the things which make for your peace. Some people read the cross in here, but that's to miss the point in context. Cross hadn't happened yet. Jerusalem at this point was accountable for accepting Jesus as her divine human Messiah. This is what they failed to do. In Acts chapter 3, Peter told the Jews to repent so that the times of refreshing might come from the Lord in conjunction with the second coming of Christ. Israel needed to repent as called for by John the Baptist. That's what would usher in peace for Jerusalem. That's what would usher in the coming of the Prince of Peace and the setting up of his kingdom. These are things which ultimately make for Jerusalem's peace. Ironically, Jerusalem means city of peace, but when the Prince of Peace showed up and presented himself, the city of peace failed to recognize him. You see, they wanted a political Messiah, a king who did their bidding, but they failed to recognize the visit of Jesus as that of God in the flesh. Peace will come to Israel when they finally recognize Jesus for who he is as Lord. When they finally call upon the name of the Lord in truth, that will usher in peace. Christ is the Prince of Peace, but the appropriation of it is conditioned upon him being received for who he truly is. Prophetically, this day referenced in verse 42 is mentioned in Psalm 118, verse 24. This is a day that the Lord has made. We love to quote that, right? I get up in the morning. This is a day the Lord has made. And certainly that is true. Every day is a day that the Lord has made. But prophetically, it has a specific day in view. And it goes on, we will rejoice and be glad in it. And then it quotes this messianic text. Save now, I pray, O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. This messianic text relates to this is a day that the Lord has made. God in his sovereignty brings about the Messiah and brings the coming of the Messiah and brings the presentation of the Messiah on this occasion. But they didn't get it. What they really didn't get is Jesus. They didn't really understand who he was. That's all important. Until Israel calls on the name of the Lord, there's going to be no peace for Jerusalem. Jerusalem has not had an easy road ever since this time. Now these things were hidden from their eyes. They didn't really see the truth of Jesus. The consequences of them missing their day would be tragic. And that is why Jesus wept. Amazingly, Jesus did not attack the evils of Rome, but instead the failure of his own people, the religious people. It wasn't the Romans he took to task, like the Jews had hoped he would. I mean, that's what they're looking at, Messiah. We got a Messiah. He's going to do something about Rome. And he cuts loose on Jerusalem. They completely missed it. It was his own people he wept over. So if Jesus was here today, I'm sure he'd be weeping over what he sees happening in America today. No! He'd be weeping over what's happening in the church. I'm convinced of that. It was the holy city of Jerusalem that he lamented. We keep talking about the corruption of the world as if we think that there's a possibility they're going to get it right. Yes, of course, the world is going to hell in a handbasket. That's not new news. Frankly, the world is the world, and it's always going to be the world. It's easy to get up and rail against the world. The world is terrible. What's going on out here? Yeah, okay. We know Paul's words in the New Testament, to be subject to the governing authorities. He says it not just once, but repeatedly. And he says it hard. But we know the context of those words. You know, when Paul wrote to Timothy, and he wrote to Titus, and Peter wrote 1 Peter, you have to realize Obama was not on the throne. Nero was the emperor, in power from AD 54 through 68. He was an immoral madman, if there ever was one. He killed his own mother. He married various people, including a 13-year-old boy named Sporus, whom he paraded openly as his whatever. One time, Nero had a man eyes gouged out for a simple criticism. Nero had Rome burned down so he could rebuild it. And then when exposed, he blamed the Christians for starting the fire. Easy scapegoat. As punishment then, he ordered Christians to be thrown to the dogs, crucified, and burned as human candles in his garden. And think of this. Paul, who called on Christians to submit to the ruling authorities of the day, in the end had his head cut off by Nero. Paul, as you're going to the gallows, what do you think about this? Should we revise a few texts? No. Such is the way of the cross. My point is that in spite of how bad Rome was, in spite of how bad the emperor was, Paul never wavered from the gospel mission, from the gospel message. His business was not the reform of the world, but the regeneration of individuals through the preaching of the gospel. That's the great business of the church, and it may well cost us our lives. Do you honestly think that I'm going to get through my ministry without being imprisoned? Do you really think so? Probably not, as things are spiraling. If you think I'm going to compromise with the world for the sake of just getting along, I'm sorry. I'm committed to death to be faithful to the gospel and the truth of Jesus Christ. And I hope you'll stand with me, at least pray for me when I do go. It's just a new opportunity, you know. People in prison need the Lord. In fact, we have all kinds of prison ministry going on here. Maybe God wants one of us on the inside. I don't know. Not that I'm saying send me. I don't want to go, of course. Paul's concern in his epistles was the well-being of the churches. His concern was not, well, boy, we got to somehow right the Roman Empire. It's not the business of the church. I don't expect the world to ever clean up its act. Apart from repentance, people don't change. It's real easy to blame the world for whatever moral corruption is going on. That's so easy. That's an easy target. But our real concern as God's people should be the spiritual condition of the church. That's the focus of the New Testament. I mean, when Jude writes about those creepy people who have crept in unnoticed, taking advantage of God's people sexually, he wasn't talking about the world. He's talking about those who creep into the church. The Jews would have been absolutely shocked to think that God had more of a problem with them as his religious people than he did with Rome. I mean, are you kidding me? The problem is Rome. They didn't see the problem as Jerusalem, the holy city. And here Christ is, weeping, not over Rome, but weeping over Jerusalem. Let that sink down into your soul. Of course the world is going to hell in a handbasket, and we evangelistically are reaching out to them with the gospel. It's the only hope. They don't need just a little psychology to make them feel better on their way to hell. They need transformation. It's not our job to straighten the world out morally, politically, or socially. They need a miracle. They need the gospel. We need the Holy Spirit to make it happen. We can't do this. Frankly, the world's beyond saving. And so is America. But not individuals. We are reaching out to individuals, and when they repent, they come out of the world system to join the family of God. That's a radical thing. The seven people that are getting baptized tonight, it's a radical statement. We've lived in such a culture of Christianity for the past, 200 years plus, that it's just become kind of nominal. Yeah, okay, no big deal. Baptism, no big deal. It's not been that way historically. Baptism makes a statement that's a radical, radical statement. Is that tonight when I'm preaching on that? Okay, let's get back to our text. There's no hope for the world as a system, but there is hope for individuals. Mark that distinction. When Jesus gave his last message in the Bible, he addressed the seven local churches in the book of Revelation. He didn't address the world. It's up to the church to take Christ's message to the world and to warn them and to preach the gospel. But Christ didn't say, I'm addressing the world now. No. Our job is not to straighten out the world, but to warn of coming judgment and the need of repentance and faith. We expect the world to be, to use a political term, useful idiots for the sake of the devil. And in mercy and love and with great patience and humility, we reach out to them with the truth of God's love. And we may very well die in the process. It's the way of the cross. But it will be worth it all. It's not about earth for us. We're just a passing through. Life is a blip. It's a vapor. Our concern is that of our master in the building of his church. We don't hold the world accountable. But we most certainly do hold each other in the holy family of God accountable. The Bema Seat of Christ, the believer's judgment, is all about evaluating how we help build the church, as seen in 1 Corinthians 3. It's not about how we change the world, but about our contribution to the building up of Christ's church. Want to make your life count? Make it count for the church. Because that's what Christ is doing. He's building his church. This, my friends, is the church age. And how do you build the church? Well, Christ who builds it, we don't build it. But he does it through his people sharing the gospel. That's how the church is added to. We present the gospel and people come to faith in Christ and they're added to the church family. Verse 43, the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side. Jesus here describes a coming time when the Jews' enemies would besiege Jerusalem and choke the life out of the city. The days will come upon you, consistently an expression of judgment in the Old Testament. Really, this comes to fulfillment in 70 AD. Titus, the Roman general, in the spring of 70 AD, surrounded the city, trapping a massive amount of people inside Jerusalem who had been in the city to celebrate, are you ready for this? Passover. The word embankment refers to a pile of earth, stones, or wood that forms a wall. Titus built a 5-mile wall around the city in just 10 days. And then waited to starve the people out. It took about 5 months. They were trapped with nowhere to go. Thus, this prophecy of Jesus was fulfilled to the letter. Verse 44, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. Why did this happen to Jerusalem in 70 AD? Specifically because you did not know the time of your visitation. What do you mean? You didn't know the time you visited. It looked like they knew it. You got a massive crowd, the triumphal entry. They didn't get it. They didn't know. Jerusalem was to be crushed. It happened in AD 70. The Jewish historian Josephus tells of the terrible suffering incurred in the siege and the overthrow of the city. Many died of famine. Josephus says that 1.1 million people died in the process and 97,000 were taken captive. Many historians today think that he exaggerated the numbers, but whatever it was certainly a high number. The language here is of total devastation. In terms of what happened to the temple, Randall Price gives this summary. Titus had given specific orders that the temple be left intact, but evidently a soldier acting on impulse threw a torch through an archway of the temple and set the tapestries inside on fire. It is said that when the building burned, the decorative gold on the walls melted and ran into the seams between the stones. Afterward, a frenzied attempt to recover the gold, the Roman soldiers tore apart the stones of the temple's walls, resulting in a complete desolation of the temple, just as Jesus said would happen. Strictly speaking, nothing of the temple proper remained intact. The retaining walls, still left standing, technically were not part of the temple. Titus and his soldiers then plowed up the Temple Mount. In fact, the entire town was leveled to the ground. The devastation was total. And why did this happen? Because Jerusalem did not know the time of her visitation. How serious is it to reject God's Messiah? The consequences were devastating. God in the person of the Messiah had visited, but they failed to recognize him for who he truly was. You say, well, he's holding him accountable for not believing in the cross. No, 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 no. That's not the issue here. Cross hadn't even happened yet. Divine visitation in the Bible is used in two distinct senses. God visits people in judgment, and he visits people in mercy and favor. And when he visits people in favor, they are responsible to respond to the truth of his coming near. In Christ's case, they were called upon to repent and receive him as the divine human Messiah, which they failed to do. Consequently, this judgment was to come upon them, and it did. Let me pause for a moment and consider with you now how Luke 19, 28 through 44 intersects with prophecy in a major and profound way. Note the language of "this is your day," verse 42, and "the time of your visitation" in verse 44. This refers to the precise time the scripture said the Messiah would present himself to Jerusalem as her Messiah. This exact time was foretold in Daniel 9, 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there should be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, a total of 69. Very clearly stated. There's only one command in the Old Testament to rebuild Jerusalem, and it was given by Artaxerxes, recorded in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Thus, this command by Artaxerxes started the clock ticking toward the presentation of Messiah the Prince. 69 weeks, referring to 69 units of 7 years, tallies to 483 years. Or to 173,880 days. Scholars who have done their homework find that it was exactly this amount of time from the command to rebuild Jerusalem until the triumphal entry recorded in Luke 19, 28 through 44. Mark Hitchcock, whom I consider to be perhaps the greatest pastoral scholar related to prophecy, I really love Mark, he says, this exact period of time, 173,880 days, is elapsed from March 5th, 444 BC, until March 30th, AD 33, the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem for the triumphal entry. The precision of this prophecy is staggering. I call it the greatest prophecy ever given. It stands as a monumental proof of the inspiration of the Bible. Jesus emphasized this day and the time to the Jewish people because he stood before them fulfilling this astonishing prophecy. The time of visitation had come on the exact day prophesied, but they missed it due to their unbelief. There's a rabbi by the name of A.H. Silver who says, the first century, however, especially the generation before the destruction of the temple in the city of Jerusalem, witnessed a remarkable outburst of messianic emotionalism. This is to be attributed not to an intensification of Roman persecution, but to the prevalent belief induced by the popular chronology of the day that Messiah was expected around the second quarter of the first century. Oh boy. The second quarter of the first century. He says there was this prevalent belief induced by popular chronology that the Messiah was to be expected around the second quarter of the first century. This is a Jewish rabbi who is not a believer, who is just simply studying Jewish history. Well, this prevalent belief was correct. They should have gotten it. Consider the historical backdrop of the messianic expectation. Consider the backdrop of all the mighty works the people had seen from Jesus. Consider the precision of the fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9 with Jesus riding in on the foal of a donkey in combination with the messianic text of Psalm 118, 25, and 26 being chanted. Add to this the precise timeline given by Daniel, and it should have been obvious. What was true of the nation of Israel by way of application can also be true for the individual. One can miss the time of their visitation. We have these warnings in the New Testament. In acceptable time I have helped you. In the day of salvation I have helped you. Quote from the Old Testament. Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Verse 45. Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who sold and bought in it. Scholars bicker on the details, but many think this actually happened on Monday, the day after the triumphal entry, as indicated in Mark 11 through 17. This view would place the triumphal entry on Sunday, purification of the temple on Monday. During the next 4 days, Jesus taught in the temple, spending his nights at Bethany. He was also arrested then, if this chronology is followed, on Thursday night and crucified on Friday. Might be a slight variation here, but this order of events, I think, generally follows the flow of activity fairly accurately. As I've emphasized in the whole surrounding context, this is ultimately about lordship. Christ, as the true Messiah, is exercising lordship over, are you ready for this? His temple. Whose temple is this? Prophetically, when the Messiah shows up, he is going to suddenly go to the temple. Prophecy often has components of a near partial and yet distant complete fulfillment. Malachi 3:1 would seem to fit this paradigm, where in the context, the Messiah is introduced by John the Baptist and the Messiah comes to purify. That's the whole surrounding context of Malachi 3. Behold, I will send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. The messenger here is John the Baptist. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Capital M, he's even the messenger of the covenant. That's the different messenger than the small M messenger here earlier. But notice, he's introduced by John the Baptist. And where does he go? The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The issue is all about who has authority over the temple. This is a great issue that brings everything to a head on Passion Week. This is the last straw. Whose temple is it? The Jewish religious leaders thought this was their turf. And yet Jesus says, it's mine. And we see him emphasizing that. Okay, this is where I cut pages out of the sermon. If you want these pages, I'll send them out. Verse 46, saying to them, it is written. Did I skip verse 45? I think I did, maybe. Let me back up. This is what happens when you start cutting pages out. Verse 45, then he went into the temple, began to drive out those who bought and sold in it. Yeah, okay. He's in charge. He's in charge here. Lordship issue. Verse 46, saying to them, it is written, my house is called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. He quotes two scriptures here. He quotes, first of all, from Isaiah 56:7. Note it there. What is interesting is that Isaiah 56:7 references the temple being a house of prayer for all people. Not just the Jews, but also including Gentiles. This merchandising took place in the court of the Gentiles, which was apropos in terms of the attitude of the Jews towards the Gentiles. You got the Gentile court, the outer court. This is where it was happening. Then you got the court of the women, a little closer, the court of Israel, where the men could go. And then you got the court of the priests. I mean, the priests got the closest. But this is where it's happening, on the outer parts. The Lord was concerned about the court of the Gentiles. This place was to be a place of prayer where the Gentiles could even pray. And they had reduced it to a place of commerce. I've got this whole sermon on prayer at this point. We're skipping more. I'm sorry. This is really bad today. But verse 47. And he was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests and the scribes and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. What irony here. The religious leaders, I mean the ones who really knew the scriptures, who were closest to God, supposedly, should have known, but they were totally in hostile rebellion against Jesus because he's cutting in on their temple turf. But the common people heard him gladly. They're hanging on every word. Consistently in the scriptures, we find that it was the leadership that led the rejection of Christ. And it will only be when the leadership in Israel repents and turns to the Lord in saving faith, that's when the Messiah will come, as we find in Zechariah chapter 12. God is sovereign. The time for Jesus was short, but God still kept these murderous leaders at bay until the exact right time. Even on their own turf, as they considered the temple, they were helpless to do anything until the time was right. That's a real encouragement to me. Oh, world, oh, the world is, it's falling apart. What are you going to do about it? Huh? Don't worry. God's sovereign. God's got this. You say, boy, Jesus is really on dangerous ground here, where he's treading into the temple, throwing things around, acting like he's in charge, which of course he was. No, they couldn't do anything. They hated it. Jesus would be crucified exactly on Passover because he is the final and complete fulfillment of the Passover typology as designed by God. The climactic issue in this text revolves around who Jesus is. He's the Lord who sovereignly knows. Oh, you're going to a village and you're going to find a donkey tied up there. Really? How does he know that? It's the sovereign Lord who knows. He's the Lord who speaks with authority. Do it. And if they ask about it, you tell him the Lord has need. He's the Lord over all other lords. The word Lord is used there of the owners, small L. He's the Lord over all other lords. He's the Lord who controls nature. You know, you sit on an unbroken donkey. What do you think is going to happen? Probably going to get bucked off. Not Jesus. He controls nature. He is the Lord who is worthy of praise. It was so much so that if the praise doesn't happen, the rocks are going to cry out. It's worthy of praise. He's the Lord of prophecy. He's the Lord of the temple. That's what Israel missed. They missed who he was. Two applications in a sentence. One can have an emotional kind of response to Jesus and not yet have a saving faith. And the other is now is the accepted time. They miss their time. They miss their opportunity. I always think of blind Bartimaeus. Jesus is passing by. And he responded, Son of David! Son of David! Psh, 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 psh. Don't respond like that. Oh, forget you! Son of David, have mercy on me! He didn't care about anybody. He's responding to Jesus, seeing him as the Messiah, the Son of David, who could do something for him. He properly saw Jesus for who he was. But Jerusalem, Jesus wept. They never got it. They missed their opportunity. Don't miss your opportunity. Today is the day of salvation. If you have not come to Jesus, now is your time. You may never have another opportunity. It was too late for Jerusalem after this day. This was their opportunity. Jesus was not only passing by, he was entering in, and they missed it. Don't miss it. Let's stand and have our closing song.